Josh McDowell is an internationally known Christian author and Christian activist. In the past 10 years, he has spoken to more than 5 million students at over 580 universities in 57 different countries. He's a graduate of Wheaton College and Talbot Theological Seminary, magna cum laude, and member of 2 National Honor Societies. Josh is the author of 6 best-selling books, including Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's been featured in 4 major films and 2 television specials which have been aired nationwide. He's a staff member of Campus Crusade for Christ and a resident instructor at the Julian Center in Julian, California. This is tape number 1 of the Evidence for Faith series. This message is entitled Introduction to Truth.
Each session will be started with a vignette.
Can you believe some of the things this guy has written? Applying intellectual methods to Christianity.
I know, isn't that absurd?
Well, I don't know about you guys, but I have done my homework. And with the research I've got, I'm going to make him look like a fool.
I think that we ought to nail him to the wall right away. I wonder if he knows he's committing intellectual suicide.
10 seconds, everyone! 5, 4, 3, 2...
Welcome to Face the Question, television's news conference of the airways. I am Tony Messina, your moderator. Our guest today is Dr. Paul A. Jeddix, a professor at City Memorial Seminary. He will be answering questions concerning historical and evidential apologetics. Interviewing Dr. Jeddix will be Miss Elizabeth Smith, religion editor of the Washington Chronicle, Mr. Bill Jones, Washington Bureau Chief of the American Press News Service, and Mr. Paul Brown, Capitol Correspondent for ABS-TV. Ms. Smith, will you please start the questioning?
Doctor, I'm still not clear on what you mean when you say that your specialty is apologetics. Are you here to apologize for and defend Christianity?
Well, actually, some people have jokingly said that I am an apologizer for the faith. However, I believe that my views have a strong intellectual foundation.
I was going to ask you about that, Dr. Jeddix. I understand you've earned a PhD. How can a Christian be involved in academics? I mean, what you really believe in comes down to faith, doesn't it?
Well, I depend on my faith, but it's obvious that you and I have a different opinion on what faith really is. Are you familiar with the basic truths of Christianity?
Doctor, we've done our homework, so there's no need to turn this into a forum for your own personal views. This is a news conference and not a church. Which brings me to my question. Don't you think that most people are turned off to Christianity because its proponents, like yourself, often try to shove things down people's throats?
Very interesting observations. We'll break for a commercial, and when we return, we'll be discussing these questions. What exactly are historical and evidential apologetics? Is there a place for intellect in Christianity? And we'll discuss a little bit why people reject Christianity. This and more when we return.
The class objectives is to be able to define apologetics and explain why people reject Jesus Christ. I'm amazed how many people go to good, solid, evangelical, fundamental churches. They go away to university, take one course in philosophy or Western civilization, and their entire faith is undermined. A young lady came to me at a university, and I'd just spoken on the Old Testament, its historical reliability. And she said, "Mr. McDowell, it's all a lie." I said, "What is?" And she started crying. She said, "Everything in the Old Testament is just a lie." I said, "Where'd you learn that?" She said, "My Western Civ course." I said, "What'd your professor say?" She said, "Moses didn't cross the Red Sea." "He didn't?" "No, it was the Reed Sea." "Oh, it was the Reed Sea, huh? What else did your professor teach?" "Oh, it was the Reed Sea, and there was only about 5 inches of water, and there was a strong wind that blew the water back, and the Israelites walked across." Her faith was shot. I said, "Your professor taught that?" "Yes." I said, "That's miraculous. I couldn't even believe that." She said, "Why?" I said, "Are you trying to tell me the entire Egyptian army drowned in 5 inches of water?" You know, it's amazing what some people will believe. because they have not thought things through. Well, when this course is over, you should be able to take just about any philosophical or Western Civ course and deal with just about anything that comes up. Now, what is apologetics? It is used various times in the New Testament. The word apologetics is a transliteration of the word apologia in the Greek. And it basically means a positive offense for the Christian, not a negative defense. More of a positive offense, not a negative defense. Technically, the word means a verbal defense or a speech. A verbal defense or a speech in defense of what a person has done or what that person believes. A verbal defense of what a person believes. In other words, it means to set forth why you believe. Paul Little, a man I greatly respected, never had a chance to meet him before he was killed in a car accident. He said apologetics is giving the answer to the question, why are you a Christian? 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. The answer you give is apologetics. Now, it's different than our English word apologetics, where we go out and you make an apology for something like was brought out in the vignette. I took philosophical apologetics in graduate school, and we had to write a paper which was 75% of the final grade. And I knew the professor wanted something from the reams of notes. Not one, but two reams of notes that he handed out. And I didn't agree with him. And so I remember it was about 10 o'clock the night before the paper was due. That's what you'll be doing Sunday night. And finally I sat down and I started to write out. I said, many people say the best offense is a good defense. But I say unto you, the best defense of Christianity is a good offense. And I said, the best defense of Christianity is a clear, simple presentation of the gospel. And then I copied the four laws, wrote out my testimony, and then gave a few evidence for the resurrection. I got the only A in the class for the next 7 years before he passed away. He would read my paper and quote it in the class. And he said, you know, I learned that what I've been teaching is not the best defense of Christianity. The best defense is a good offense. And this is why it's so important. Whenever we talk to anyone, we make the central issue a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what is the purpose then of apologetics? The purpose is not to wittingly convince a person contrary to his will, but to present the facts in the light of Scripture. Now, underline the light of Scripture. To present the facts in the light of the Scriptures so a person can make an intelligent decision after proper reflection, now then underlying, led by the Holy Spirit. Historical evidence and facts of Christianity will never bring a person to commitment to Jesus Christ. It will lay the groundwork. God will use it to bring about conviction. But God, the Holy Spirit, must be at work to ever have anyone come to Jesus Christ. And I look at evidential and historical apologetics as sort of laying a groundwork for many people for the Holy Spirit to use it to bring them to the point of saving faith. And this is why I always make the centrality of my message Jesus Christ, not the facts of the resurrection. That's why whenever in a university campus you hear me speak and you do the follow-up is not about the resurrection. The follow-up is about their relationship with Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be a pro in the resurrection. God just used that in one way of bringing about faith. There is a school of apologetics that says that man's mind, through the fall, is so depraved that in no way can they even reason or think. And therefore, it does absolutely no good to present evidence for Christianity, only the straight Word of God. I disagree with that. I believe man's mind is fallen. I believe it is totally depraved. I believe through man's reasoning there is no way they could ever discover God. But men and women, you go out and talk to any non-Christian, most of them know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. They know 4 plus 3 equals 7. Man can still reason, even though they cannot reach God through their reasoning. And you know, I see this in the New Testament. I see the presentation of evidence to persuade people. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "We persuade men." And the emphasis of persuasion there is to marshal arguments to encourage one to change their mind about something. And it says they were persuading people to change their minds about Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verses 1 to 4, says they reasoned with them, explaining and giving evidence to them. Why were they given evidence? To bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what the reason there means is to give a body of doctrine, whether it's religious doctrine or not, but a body of doctrine in arguing towards a conclusion. That's the emphasis there in that verse. Is to give a body of doctrine or belief in arguing towards a conclusion. In Ephesians, or Acts 19, verse 8, in Ephesus, in the hall of Tyrannus, it says they were there reasoning daily. And the emphasis of reasoning daily there was in order to convince, to bring about conversion. They were seeking to convince in order to convert. Acts 1:3 talks about many convincing proofs. And the phrase there was a phrase used in the law courts of that day for overwhelming evidence. Now what is truth? I decided here, instead of dealing with systems apologetics, it would be more appropriate to deal, as it outlines in the notes, to deal with sources of truth. Sources of truth. And I want to touch on three basic sources. One source of truth is empiricism. To an empiricist, truth is established through the five senses. What you can see, hear, feel, touch, and taste. In other words, empiric truth is the result of direct observation, directly observing something. And if truth is a result of direct observation, then truth depends upon the accuracy by what an individual perceives things. If he perceives things right, then you'd be perceiving truth. But if you don't, then you might be perceiving something false. Now, a weakness of the empiricist is you first need to know what reality is. If you don't know what reality is, it's pretty hard to take the empirical observations and associate that with truth. For example, most people today who are empiricists only believe in the natural world. And so a weakness here is that you can never perceive truth in the spiritual world. And so therefore they'd say there is no truth in the spiritual world because it cannot be perceived by the five senses. And so that's a basic weakness. So there's two weaknesses. First of all, you need to determine what reality is. Second, are there areas of truth, and there are, which cannot be perceived by direct observation. Now, this is called perceptual truth. Empiricism can be called perceptual truth, that which is perceived. Now, you have this in the Scriptures, the eyewitness accounts. Luke, in Luke 1, says, we wrote down everything from those who were eyewitnesses. 1 John 1, he says, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, we declare unto you. The emphasis there was empirical truth. Then second source of truth here is rationalism. Rationalism, the basis here is what reason and logic teaches. What you can reason with your mind and what logic teaches is true. You depend upon your mind and not your five senses. And one tenet of rationalism is the harmony of one idea with another. If two ideas are believed to be true, then they should coincide. And so there's a constant harmonizing of one idea with another to check out truth in rationalism. If both statements are true, then there should be a consistency. Another emphasis of rationalism is, does the truth that you're analyzing, is there a coherence to it? Does it fit together into a system that is consistent and logical? Now, they're dealing here with truths in the area of thought, of logic, which cannot be determined by the empiricist because you cannot directly observe it. There are some weaknesses with rationalism. One is that should the consistency of the idea, in other words, truth, they say, will be consistent. It's consistent. It's true. Should consistency go before what you would call correspondence? Now, what do you mean by correspondence? Well, does the logic or the truth that you're reasoning correspond with reality, whether in the natural world or the spiritual world? Now, I believe correspondence with reality should never be compromised for consistency. Man is finite. Woman is finite. And so many times you cannot reason things together in consistency. But you shouldn't try to fit it together to be consistent in its thought to preclude correspondence with reality and what the facts teach. Another weakness is you just simply need to realize that a person's reasoning is finite. Plato touched on this when he said, if there's more about God than the mind can reveal, then the gods are going to have to tell us. And he recognized man's mind is finite. Now, rationalism can be called conceptual truth. Empiricism, perceptual truth. Rationalism, conceptual truth. Now, you see this in Acts 26, 25. Almost the application of rationalism with Paul before the king. And in verse 26, starting in verse 24, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Verse 25, Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. The phrase there of sober truth in the Greek is literally of truth and rationality. So here you have Paul appealing to conceptual truth. Then the third truth we want to touch on here is utilitarian truth. Pragmatism, utilitarian truth. In other words, truth is that which works or functions. If it is true, then it will work. Or you could say the results indicates the truthfulness. Here you have the emphasis in James. Faith without works is dead. You have utilitarian truth. By their fruits you shall know them. Now, the weakness here of pragmatism or utilitarian truth if it's true, it will work. But not necessarily because it works, is it true? If it is true, it will probably work. But just because something works does not necessarily mean it's true. This is why it says to try the spirits and see if they be of God. Satan can counterfeit. Utilitarian truth needs to be weighed in the light of perceptual and conceptual truth. For example, you might first ask, does the event or the concept correspond to reality as it really is? Does the event or your concept correspond to reality as it really is, whether naturally or spiritually? Second, is the concept consistent with other concepts? Yes, it is consistent with reality, corresponds to reality. Second, is it consistent with other concepts of truth that allegedly corresponds to reality? And then third, you could ask, does it work? And all three of these can be applied to Christianity. Now, there's a fourth type of truth that we'll touch on tomorrow afternoon, scientific truth. And then a fifth source of truth is revealed truth. And this is so important. Revealed truth. Like Plato said, If there's more about the gods than the mind will tell us, then the gods will have to reveal it. Well, this is the story of Christianity. That through our minds and our reasoning and direct observation, we cannot discover God. But the truth of Christianity is that God has revealed himself. Now, to understand a lot of perceptual truth, what we perceive, to understand conceptual truth, what we rationalize, and to often understand utilitarian truth, we have to have revealed truth. For example, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There were three crosses at Calvary. How do we know the cross that Jesus Christ was on? And how do we know that Jesus Christ was the one of all people crucified in history, was the one that dealt with our sins? You can't tell that by rationalizing, by perceiving, or does it work? The only way you can know that is God has revealed which cross in all of history paid the price for sin. How can we understand the significance of the resurrection? Theologically, spiritually, you can't do it from analyzing the facts, and believe me, we are going to look at facts. But you can never come to a spiritual understanding. God had to reveal to us through the scriptures the truth, revealed truth about the resurrection. The only way we can know the purpose of humanity is through revealed truth. You cannot find any purpose, created purpose for your life through reasoning with the mind. It has to be revealed by God. Who am I? Why am I here? Where are we going? You can work all your lifetime, never discover that through reason. It can only be revealed from God. And that's why it's so important we understand the scripture, because there we have revealed truth. Some people call it absolute truth. This is why Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the revealed truth about God. Now, is there sufficient evidence to warrant belief in Christianity? Or is it simply an aversion, as an existentialist would say? Is there sufficient truth? Sufficient evidence or facts to warrant an intelligent belief is led by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. But it's my desire, by the time we finish a week from Friday, that you will not only see many facts you've never observed before, but you will be equipped in love to share these with others. That you will be equipped to speak up in the classroom, to write papers, give talks, speak in fraternities and sororities, about many of the subjects we would discuss. Now, why do people reject Christianity? Why do people reject Jesus Christ? I've now had the opportunity to lecture in 579 universities in 58 countries, including Texas. And I have never found more than five individuals, and even there, I'm speaking evangelistically, five individuals who have an intellectual problem with Christianity. Now, men and women, don't get me wrong. I have encountered thousands that have intellectual excuses, but not problems after I spend an hour with them. There's a difference between a problem and an excuse. I have learned it's not so much a matter of the mind, but of the will. It's not so much I can't, but I won't. I was at Syracuse University. And I just finished speaking on the resurrection, or you can't keep a good man down. And that could be a grave mistake. And a fellow came up, and I realized, or they told me afterwards, he did it to every speaker that came to College Life, and he lit into me. And he'd make an accusation, I'd answer it, make an accusation, I'd answer it. Finally, he said, I can't believe it all because of the resurrection. So I said, if I could show you with an absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, would you then believe in him? He said, no. I said, your problem is not with your mind. It's with your will. It's not that you can't. You won't. And I run into that constantly. I've learned there's three basic reasons. One is what I like to call ignorance. And this is found in Romans 1:18. Often, it is self-imposed ignorance. I was at the University of Alabama talking to a professor in his office, and I started to lay out some of the things in the scriptures that we're going to discuss, and he stopped and he said, don't tell me, I don't want to be responsible for it. Now, that was self-imposed ignorance at that time. Another is probably one of the biggest reasons today, and that is pride. John 5:40-44. Oh, I run into this constantly in the university. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another should come in his own name... Interesting. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And what he was basically saying is you seek the honor and glory among men. That's why you do not believe in me. But he said, I've come to honor and glorify the Father. And he was talking to the religious leaders. So second is pride. I was at the University of Missouri a few years ago. An appointment was lined up for me to talk with the student body leader. And everyone that knew about it said, this is probably the proudest guy you'll ever meet. And boy, they hit the nail on the head. I went through the four laws. He said, I can't believe it. I said, why? He says, there's nothing intellectual about it. So I went through what I call my 7-point whammy. 7 reasons why I believe Christianity is intellectually feasible. He says, well, I guess I don't have an intellectual problem. I said, you know, there's several reasons why a person rejects Christ. Because of the, I knew the situation. I started out with pride. And I said, the first is pride. And Jim, I remember, leaned back in his chair and he said, you know, and he said it rather proudly, I think that's my problem. I just looked back at him and I said, you know, Jim, I said, do you know if there's any reason why you ought to be proud? I don't. He said, well, there's, he said, no, I guess not. And I went back through the four laws with him. I don't know anyone that has any basis to be proud. Sharpest man I ever met. Good looks, intelligence, everything. Pray to receive Christ with me in Florida 6 months later. This epitome of perfection died of cancer. Just couldn't believe it. But oh, somehow I've lost the letters. He wrote me every day a letter of the reality of Jesus Christ as I got closer to his death. And man, I did more that year to build up my faith than anything. Somewhere in my notes, I've got them. But pride. Another reason is a moral problem. And all men and women, this strikes at the center of so much today. John 3:19-20. And this is a judgment that the light has come into the world. And the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his evil deed should be exposed. I'd almost say the number one problem today in coming to Christ is a moral problem. I had a person call me and said, will you please talk to my sister? From an evangelical, fundamental Christian home, went away to college, took one course in philosophy, and rejected everything. Became extremely antagonistic and would go out of her way to embarrass a Christian. Broke her parents' heart. I'd given my testimony on television. She had heard it, and she just an off-cuff comment to her sister said, he's the only guy who probably ever answer my questions. So her sister called me up and said, you please speak to my sister. And I said, I tell you the truth, it's horrible to say, but I don't think I have time right now. I have so many appointments. She called back, and I said, okay. So we got together at a restaurant. I didn't know who she was, but she knew who I was. And as she sat down, she started in. And for about 30 minutes, she lit into me. She said, don't give me that stuff about Christianity being intelligence. It's all ignorance. And she, I mean, for 30 minutes, now usually nobody gets more than 5 minutes in. But I just sat there and let her talk. And then I asked 3 questions. At the end of those 3 questions, she admitted that she had come up with all the intellectual excuses because she was living like a prostitute. And several of the questions I asked her was, one, when did it start? She told me. I said, second, was there a fellow involved with you at that time? She said, yes. I said, third, did he hurt you? And then she started crying. She'd gone there, was dating this Christian guy. He told her how much he loved her, and she said, I loved him. We were talking about marriage, and we had sexual intercourse, and he just up and dropped me like that and started dating someone else. and it started all of her intellectual problems. And she came up with all the intellectual excuses because she had a moral problem. This is why I'm always careful when somebody comes up with intellectual questions. I try to make sure I get down to the moral issue. You know, many of the great thinkers of the past had the same problem. They'll come up with all these intellectual arguments, but when you study their lives, you find out usually it was a moral predicament. Aldous Huxley, who has discouraged many people's faith in Jesus Christ. A man healed is a great anti-Christian. And intellectually reasons for it. At the end of his life, wrote in one of his books a tremendous confession that must have shocked his own disciples. And this is what he had to say.
I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political.
In his own words, he points out that the intellectual problems he came up with absolutes and that God is, that he came up with the problems basically to excuse his moral life sexually and politically. And I talked to many people, they're great followers of the Huxleys, and they said this shattered many of their dreams when they realized the motivation behind the intellectual disguise. So let's go back now and face the question.
Our time has completely run out. Thank you, Dr. Jaddix, and thank you, panel. And to our home audience, tune in next week for another edition of Face the Question, when Dr. Jaddix will once again be our guest.
Good job, everybody. Good job. Let's get this cleaned up.
Doctor, let's talk again.
Well, Doctor, I must admit I intended to eat you up intellectually, but you pretty much held your own. You presented some interesting facts.
Thank you, Ms. Smith. I consider that a real compliment. You know, most people think of apologetics as being a negative defense for Christianity, when in fact it's a positive offense.
Yeah, Doctor, you presented some good facts on the basic foundations of the Christian faith. I think there was some interesting evidence there.
Well, Mr. Brown, I hope I haven't communicated that it's merely sentimentality, but that it's really something based on facts.
Well, you certainly stimulated my thinking. I've rejected Christianity all my life, but I didn't know a lot of the facts that you shared tonight. I guess I'm just going to have to dig a little deeper.
Now, if I've stimulated your thinking, I hope you'll do just that, dig a little bit deeper. What about you, Ms. Smith?
To be honest with you, Doctor, you did present some facts that I can't argue with. But religion and I don't mix. I enjoy the lifestyle I live, and I do not intend to change.
I'm with you, Elizabeth. I've got some pretty heavy questions that would have to be answered before I could ever get into Christianity.
Well, Mr. Brown, I'd be happy to get together with you and talk about it.
It'd be wasting your time, Doctor. Even if you could answer my questions, I'm afraid that it wouldn't make any difference. See, I've got some friends that would they'd just die laughing if they found out that I became a religious fanatic.
Well, hey, I've got a 5 o'clock deadline, and yeah. I know Paul needs to get back to the station, so we'll be leaving. Until next week, Doctor.
Well, that was rather harsh.
Well, Bill, I've seen it happen before. People hide behind their intellectual blankets when the problem is really pride. They worry about what people will think or some moral issue. They simply want to control their own lives.
Well, I can relate with Paul and Elizabeth. I've had those same problems myself. But if what you said is true, then it's worth checking into.
Well, in that case, I look forward to next week when we can find out what you've dug up.
Good. See you then.
This is tape number one of the Evidence for Faith series. This message is entitled, What is Faith?
It's kind of difficult to talk with Dr. Jettics. He comes from such a different viewpoint.
I know what you mean, Elizabeth. I've been thinking a lot about what he said last week, and I have real problems accepting most of it. It just clashes too much with my presuppositions.
But it seems like if you're going to be intellectually honest, you'll be willing to alter your presuppositions.
Well, you certainly are singing a different tune than you were last week.
It's because over this past week, I've been checking out some of the things you said.
10 seconds, everyone!
Well, Elizabeth, looks like Bill has defected to the enemy.
And we go in 5, 4, 3, 2...
Welcome to Face the Question, television's news conference of the airways. I'm Tony Messina, your moderator. Today's guest on Face the Question is Dr. Paul A. Jettics, a seminary professor at City Memorial Seminary. He will be answering questions concerning historical and evidential apologetics. Interviewing Dr. Jettics will be Miss Elizabeth Smith, religion editor of the Washington Chronicle, Mr. Bill Jones, Washington Bureau Chief for the American Press News Service, and Mr. Paul Brown, a Capitol correspondent for ABS-TV. Mr. Brown, will you ask the first question?
Glad to. Dr. Jettics, you presented some interesting facts last week, which time will not allow me to go into. But as I've been thinking about it, I've come to the conclusion that evidence and history notwithstanding, we're still talking about one thing, faith. And a blind faith at that. A leap into the dark.
Mr. Brown, once again, we have the problem of defining faith. You and I both have differing opinions on exactly what it is.
Excuse me, Doctor, but if we're talking about faith, no matter how you define it, if that's what it boils down to, then it seems to me that it's not important what you believe, but rather that you do believe, whether it's in Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity.
Not really, Mr. Jones. We must look at the historical background of each of these in order to determine the credibility of our faith.
Miss Smith, do you have something to comment on?
Actually, Doctor, it would seem to me that if you use historical technique, it would tend to discredit Christianity. After all, you simply cannot prove God in history.
Things seem to be picking up from where we left off last week. Panel, we've heard your introductory questions. Let's break for a moment. And when we return, it seems we'll be discussing these questions. The meaning of the term faith in Christianity and talking about the use of the historical method in examining Christianity. All this and more when we return to Face the Question.
Class objectives is to be able to explain the difference between the biblical and the non-biblical concepts of faith. Second, to explain the presuppositions of the modern world view. In this session today and tomorrow, I want to deal with some misconceptions of Christianity. For several reasons. One, they're the same misconceptions that most people have today. And they were the misconceptions that I had as I set out to make an intellectual joke of Christianity. And so much of what I say here will be personally applied to my own experience because it's the struggle I went through. And once I did my homework, I found out that I had been brainwashed and not educated. The first two misconceptions have to do with the area of faith. The first was this. I thought the Christian faith was a blind faith, an irrational faith, an ignorant faith. I was convinced of that because I'd never heard anything to the contrary. However, after I examined the historical biblical Christian faith, I found out that the Christian faith is an intelligent faith. In John 8, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth." He didn't say to ignore it. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In Matthew 22, a lawyer was trying to nail Jesus in the corner. That'd been fun to watch. And he said, "Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus replied, "To love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your mind." I don't know about you, but my heart cannot rejoice than what my mind has rejected. And yet, when I finish a class in university and I ask him to comment on it, here is a comment that so often appears on a card. "Come on, Do you really think Christianity is based on intelligence rather than emotion? It is an historical fact, get that, that the real appeal of Christianity was to the lower classes, the uneducated, like the Apostle Paul. Because it is based on faith. You just believe. You don't have to understand. Another student commented in the class in his card that he was disturbed by the claim that Christianity is historical. Not hysterical, but historical. Christianity will not operate in an intellectual vacuum. I think Christianity's given to operate with a heart and the mind functioning together. As I said before, my heart cannot rejoice what my mind tells me to be false. God has given us a mind to know Him, a will to choose Him, and a heart to love Him. And I'm convinced that all three need to be operational in a maximum relationship with God Yahweh through Jesus Christ. But the problem with so many Christians is that their mind, their heart stops before their mind starts functioning. Most Christians know what they believe, but they have no inkling in the world why they believe it. And men and women, that will not last very long. Somebody will say to me in a classroom, I'll be speaking on the resurrection. They'll say, just a minute, can you prove to me with a 100% certainty that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? I'll say no. And then they usually laugh and say, see, you take it all by faith, meaning a blind faith. I'll respond, faith yes. Credulity, absolutely not. Now my wife says I should explain what the difference or what credulity is. I think I better. Credulity means to be undiscerning, unreasonable, gullible. Credulity can mean believing something, whether it's true or not. You just believe it. Well, that is so anti-Christian, it is pathetic. Or I'll be speaking on the deity of Christ, and the professor will say, well, just a minute. Can you prove to me with a 100% certainty that Jesus Christ is Son of God? I'll say no. Then you'll laugh and say, see, you take it by faith. Faith, yes. Credulity, absolutely not. Men and women, we live in a contingent universe. In a universe with so many contingencies, it's pretty hard to prove anything 100%, except maybe in the area of math. And I even question that when I do my wife's checkbook. No, or I do my own. Because I cannot prove anything 100%, does that mean I do not check it out? Let me show you the mentality of the person that says, well, if you can't prove it 100%, forget it. Is there a pilot in the room? I don't mean a Roman leader. Is there an airplane pilot here? What's your name? Gary? You a good pilot? So. Okay, don't take me up. Gary, in flying your plane, can you come up with a 100% certainty that that plane will not crash? No. Does that mean you don't check it out? What does it mean? You check it out the best way you can. You check it out all the more. Now let me show you this attitude. It says if you can't prove 100%, forget it. You'd be like Gary going out to his plane. Since he can't come up with a 100% certainty, he doesn't check the gas pressure check or anything else. He just gets in and takes off. That's not faith. That's stupidity. No personal application, Gary. That's just simple stupidity. Faith, as I see it from the Christian, the biblical perspective, is that I would go out to that airplane and I would check it out. Like the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. I would check that plane out. I'd run a pressure check, check the gas, make sure the rudder was ruddering. Shows you how much you know about planes. And I would come up with maybe a 98% probability that that plane is safe. Now faith is basically my commitment to where the evidence leads. Faith usually goes with the evidence, not contrary to the evidence. And Christian faith is not mere credulity. It is an intelligent faith that can be checked out. Historical Christianity allows no discontinuity between facts and faith. The facts and the evidence for the Christian faith are not some isolated, mythical, religious, supra-historical facts. I hear this all the time in a classroom. Religious facts. Christian facts are mythical, supra-historical facts. Men and women, the facts and the evidence of Christianity that we're going to look in this course are the same types of facts and evidence presented in a court of law. They're not, quote, religious facts, mythical facts, or supra-historical facts. Now, when it comes to Christianity, there's one thing I like about the facts and the truth claims of Christianity. There's two things, actually. One is the truth claims of Christianity and the facts are open to examination. They're open to examination. One of the fastest ways to arrive at the truth of something is this. Is your statement capable of examination? For example, if I make the statement, it is raining outside, that is open to examination. You can go outside here and see if it's raining. When they made claims about the resurrection, the tomb being empty, everything else, that was open to examination. The truth claims of Christianity are open to examination. The second key point in applying the truth is this. Is it open to refutation or falsification if it's not true? And when it comes to Christianity, Christianity is open to falsification. Not only to examination, you can use your mind to examine it, but if it's not true, it can be falsified. All, for example, the resurrection. All they had to do was produce the body. It was open to falsification. With messianic prophecy, they would be looking at, all they had to do was show that these prophecies were not fulfilled in Christ. It was open to falsification. Your statements about rain is open to examination and to falsification. Now, a lot of statements about truth are not, these two points do not apply. Mainly to rationalism it doesn't. But when it comes to Christianity, they apply. Now, the evidence for Christianity is sufficient, but not exhaustive. Now, this is a key point. It is sufficient, but not exhaustive. And John brings this out in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, what John is saying here, there's many other signs Jesus did to confirm himself as the Messiah that hadn't even been recorded. So he's saying, look, it's not exhaustive. There's many other things. But then he said, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is a Christ. Not exhaustive, but what has been recorded is sufficient to bring any man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is enough evidence to warn a person guilty or without excuse before the judgment seat. Even though the evidence and the facts of Christianity are not exhaustive, they are sufficient. Pascal, the French physicist, mathematician, a man who in his late 20s became a Christian. A genius. In his 20s, he was debating the great minds of Europe concerning Jesus Christ. He started to write an apologetics for the Christian faith, and he died before he finished it. So somebody came along and put his thoughts that he'd just written down on cards and things like that and put it into a book called Pensées, The Thoughts of Pascal. And I recommend you read it. I mean, you could almost read it as a devotional. Some of the greatest insights I've seen to humanity and history and Christianity came from reading the Pensées, the Thoughts of Pascal. And they're just numbered. Each paragraph is just a different number from a note he wrote down. Now, if anyone should be a secure individual, it ought to be a Christian. Because if anyone is seeking after truth, it should be a believer. No matter what area the truth is in. And that's why it's so neat to go into the universities, which I consider to be one of the most insecure segments of society, and go into a classroom as a secure individual. I know why I believe what I believe. But it never bothers me at all if somebody comes up and points out, and all of you run up afterwards, points out that something that I believe is not true. Because you see, if something I believe is not true, then I want to know it. Because you can just relax. That's why you enjoy having your faith challenged as a Christian. And you can just relax in it.
That's why before I go into a classroom, I stay out in the hall until the professor arrives, so you don't become a threat to him. And then when the professor arrives, I just talk about him, to build him up. Otherwise, you go into the classroom, and he kind of comes in and feel, boy, this guy's taking over my class, you know, and everything else, and you build him up so you don't become a threat to him. But if anyone should be secure, it's a Christian. Now, concerning the sufficiency of the evidence, Dr. J.N.D. Anderson, who has a book out, Christianity, A Witness of History, is a chairman of the Department of Oriental Law at the University of London and also the Dean of Advanced Legal Studies, said the evidence for the historical basis of the Christian faith, the fact of the empty tomb, and the apostolic testimony to the resurrection is such to provide an adequate foundation for faith. We do not have exhaustive knowledge, but we do have sufficient knowledge. End quote. My experience with Christianity is that it's not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light. As I took the information placed in the scale so tipped over that Jesus Christ must have been who he claimed to be, that if I would have exercised a blind faith, I would have rejected Jesus Christ. Next misconception I had is also an area of faith. I thought the Christian faith was a subjective faith. That it didn't matter what you believed as long as you simply believed it enough. In other words, it didn't matter the truth of what you believed if you had enough faith to believe it. But the more I examine historical biblical Christianity, I found out that the Christian faith is an objective faith. There must always be an object to faith when it comes to salvation. Let me illustrate the basic concept of faith today, thanks to existentialism. At Iowa State University, I was debating Dr. Von Eitten, the head of the philosophy department. We were debating the Marxist theory of man as an economic creature. In my part of the debate, I made a statement of how crucial the resurrection was to me as a person adhering to the historical biblical Christian faith. Dr. Von Eitten interrupted me before it was his turn. And he said, McDowell, the issue is not the resurrection or whether it took place or not. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, do you believe it happened? What was he saying? He was saying what most people believe today. It doesn't matter the truthfulness of what you believe as long as you drum up enough faith to believe it. Now, the value of faith, men and women, is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed. The key to faith is not in the one trusting, but in the one who is trusted. The efficacy or the worthiness of faith is definitely not in the faithfulness of the one exercising the faith, but the faithfulness of the one who has the faith exercised in. It is faith in Jesus. Now, men and women, as it says in the notes, I do not believe an individual can be saved by faith. I think one of the greatest heresies taught today is salvation by faith. Now, some of you are looking askance at me. Men and women, you can't be saved by faith. Look, if you could be saved by faith, you wouldn't need Jesus. You could save yourself. He said, oh, wait a minute. I've been taught my whole life I've been saved by faith, and you have been taught wrong. I wasn't saved by faith. You couldn't have been saved by faith. If you mean salvation is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin, there's no way you can be saved by faith. You say, well, how am I saved? I think by the biblical way, which is portrayed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It was the grace of God that brought about our salvation. What Jesus did on the cross, his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. Men and women, faith was simply the arm that received what Jesus did. Now, if emphasis in the Bible on salvation was faith, it wouldn't say the faith of a mustard seed. It would say the faith of a watermelon. It's faith in Jesus. There must be an object. Because you see, men and women, it's the object that gives value to the faith, that gives meaning to it. A young lady said to me, I still think I'm saved by faith. My whole life I've been taught by faith. I said, okay, let's illustrate. What, Linda, do you know Christ personally? I thought so. You look intelligent. Let's say... We have this speaker over here, Linda. Must be spiritual. It's used in IBS. Let's say you have faith in that speaker. You have all the faith in the world. You really believe. Would you have a personal relationship with God and the forgiveness of sin? Say no. Okay. Now let's say you take that same faith, Linda, and you place it into Jesus Christ. Would you have the forgiveness of sin in relationship with God? What made the difference? The object, that's right. It's not faith in faith, not faith in Buddha, Muhammad, or faith in a speaker. It's faith in Jesus. It's the object that will give the value to the faith. I don't look for a great faith in God. I look for faith in a great God. Daniel 11:32 says, those that know their God should do great exploits. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Those that know their God should do great exploits. Don't pray for a great faith in God. Pray for faith in a great God. Because it's the object that will put action to the faith. This is why I'm convinced that convictions precede faith in Jesus Christ. For so many people it is, don't confuse me with the facts. Today is not, is it true, but does it work? It's not, is it true, but is it relevant? That's many people's approach within Christianity. Well, men and women, when it comes to Christianity, there must always be an object to saving faith. And the truthfulness of that object is extremely important. That's why before anyone ever makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, they have to have convictions about who He is. Some people say to me, do you believe? Yes. Praise the Lord. Wait a minute. What do I believe? That's why it's so important that we join a church. We join a church where the pastors, the instructors of that church teach from the Word of God. It's important that we have right thinking when it comes to faith. That's why we should never stop being critical of our faith, examining our faith. Once you do, you start to die in the vine. Then the next misconception has to do with history. And I was convinced that historically, Christianity was extremely weak, or to the extreme, had absolutely no historical basis. It was either weak historically or just absolutely no basis whatsoever in history. But after I studied the historical biblical faith, the more I realized, men and women, the Christian faith is an historical faith. It's based upon the life of an individual who lived in time, space, dimension, history. Jesus lived in space as we know space today. There was a cross. If you'd been dumb enough to run your hand over the cross, you'd probably gotten a sliver. There was time, 3 days, 3 nights, the 6 hour, as we know time today. If there had been a clock back there, it would have been ticking. And I know that ticks some people off. I was at the University of Missouri. I was invited to go into Kansas City for a special program where they brought in graduate students to fire questions at a speaker. So I went in, and the moderator was really an anti-Christian moderator. He couldn't stand Christians. And I always enjoy people that way. And he was only supposed to moderate, but he was just itching to get a few words in. So some student asked a question about history or about Christianity not being historical. And I said, Christianity is a time, space, dimension, history. It was within time as we know time today. And the moderator spoke up and said, there's no such thing as time. Everything is relative. And he threw out all those scientific terms. When he finished his rampage, I said, tell me, sir, how long is this program? He said, 30 minutes. And then he caught himself. I said, that's the time I'm talking about. The truth of Christianity is set within history. It's based upon the identity of its founder, who walked with people, knew people, he was put into the ground, he was nailed to the cross, or the other way around. And who he was, and the event of the resurrection, the truth of Christianity is based upon. The modern historical approach is dictated by an anti-supernatural bias. Now, I'm going to explain this and give illustrations. The modern approach to history is set within a philosophical framework. Now, what do you mean, a philosophical anti-supernatural framework? It's set within a certain world view of how people look at what is. It's a philosophical framework. And reality is determined on what they believe is. What is assumed ahead of time or presupposed. Now, a presupposition, my wife would say, is jumping to a conclusion before you examine the evidence. You can say it's something you assume to be true before you begin your investigation. It's a way you look at life. The way you look at life is a presupposition. And therefore, whatever you see in life will have to be fit into your framework of how you look at life. What you consider to be true will end up to be true to you when you examine history. Now, I'll illustrate this. There are four basic presuppositions. Some men hold all of them, some don't hold all of them, many hold more. And most of them don't know what they hold. Whenever you go into a debate, you study a man's presuppositions. The first presupposition that many historians hold in the modern method is there is no God. There is no God. And if there is a God, he's not relevant because he does not intervene. Second, we live in a closed self-causation system. What do you mean, a closed self-causation system? Well, we live in a closed continuum. Should be an I there, not an E. What is a closed continuum? Well, we live in a universe that every event has to have a natural explanation, period. Doesn't matter what the event is, it has to be explained naturally. They presuppose that the universe is closed. There's no way for the if there is any supernatural to ever intervene. And so everything within the system is closed has to be explained from within the system. It's presupposed, it's assumed that everything has a natural explanation. Third, there is no miracle. How could you have a miracle? A miracle is beyond a natural explanation, therefore there are no miracles. Because you can't have a miracle in a closed system. Fourth, there is no supernatural within the closed system. How could you have a supernatural if everything is likened to the natural? And so what they've done, before they ever begin their investigation, they have determined the substance, the content of what they're going to find. One, you will not find God. Why? There is no God. Second, you will not find anything with an unnatural explanation. Why? It's assumed everything has a natural explanation. Third, you'll never discover a miracle. Doesn't matter what the evidence points out. Why? Because we assume there are no miracles. Fourth, you'll never see the supernatural. Why? There is no supernatural. And so before they even begin their investigation, they have determined the content of what they're going to find. And it'll come to something like the resurrection. No matter what the evidence shows, they will come to the conclusion there was not a resurrection. Why? For the simple reason of their presuppositions. We live in a closed system, closed universe. There is no God. There is no supernatural. And miracles are not possible. So even before they examine the resurrection, they know it wasn't a resurrection. Not because of the evidence, but in spite of the evidence, because of what they assumed to be true in their philosophical outlook. Let me illustrate this. I was at a university, and the head of the philosophy department had a philosophy class that I was invited to speak in. I went there to speak. I was speaking on a subject that I'll be talking on about next Tuesday or Wednesday. It wasn't a resurrection. And a professor started badgering me with questions, in the literal sense of badgering. This was at Arkansas State. And he'd make accusations, I'd answer, accusations, I'd answer. Went on for about maybe 5-10 minutes. And then a student raised his hand and asked a very profound question to a serious philosophy professor. And this man was. He said, "Sir, what do you think happened that first Easter?" And I'll never forget, that professor looked at the students, then he looked at me, and he sort of put his head down his arms like this, like Billy Graham praying. He should have been. And then he looked up, it was probably no more than 30 seconds, it seemed like 3 minutes, and he looked up and very seriously said, "Tell you the truth, men and women, I really don't know what happened." But then he shot back, "But it wasn't a resurrection!" And the student said, "Sir, is that because you examined the evidence?" He said, "No, it's because of my world outlook." You see, his world outlook determined the evidence. At another university, Memphis State, some students took my first book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, to head of the history department, asked him to evaluate it from an historical perspective. Several months later, one of the students walking by and saw the gentleman in there and went in and said, "Sir, what'd you think?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth. There's some of the most conclusive historical arguments I've ever read for Christianity." Well, the student got all excited and thought he had a conversion in his hands. But then the head of the history department said, "But I will not come to the same conclusions as Mr. McDowell." The student said, "Why?" He said, "Because of my philosophical outlook. Not because of the evidence, but in spite of the evidence." You see, men and women, when I was in the university, I thought I was hearing and reading the results of objective research. And now that I've done my homework, I realize most of what I taught in university is a result of a subjective worldview, not objective research. And that was, I wish I had known it back then. I'd give anything if I could have taken a class like this before I went to university. I'd give anything now to go back as a student and start all over again. Believe me, it'd be a different situation. Because of their philosophical presuppositions of their worldview, these historians are actually viewing history through a cloud of presuppositions. History is history, but how one interprets the historical events greatly depend upon their presuppositions. To illustrate this point, let's assume that we have a modern historian viewing an event in history. His vision is clouded by his presuppositions between himself and history. The presuppositions that there is no God, a closed system, there is no miracle, and there is no supernatural. The modern historian's view of history is actually distorted by his cloud of philosophical prejudice. In other words, his view of history is clouded. What he sees on the other side of the cloud is determined by his presuppositions before he sticks the telescope through it. Congress once issued a special edition, what is known as the Thomas Jefferson Bible. In it, he had taken our Bible and eliminated all references to the supernatural and confirmed himself to the moral teachings of Jesus. The closing words of the Jefferson Bible are, "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the mouth of the sepulcher and departed." Now, for the resurrection and everything else, the historical evidence, the literary evidence, is just as strong for its inclusion as it is for the crucifixion and burial. But why did they stop the Bible there? Very simple. We live in a closed system. There is no God. There is no supernatural miracles. Not possible. There couldn't have been a resurrection. It had been a supernatural intervention within a closed system. That was a problem with the quest for the historical Jesus of Albert Schweitzer. He said, if we go back and we take all the supernatural out of the life of Jesus, what is left would be the true historical Jesus. He did that. He ended up with a vegetable. I'm serious. Because men and women, every reference to Jesus in history is to a supernatural Jesus. Now, everybody knows Jesus lived. They know he was a great person, but all the witnesses of it is to a supernatural individual. So now they've come up with what's called the new quest for the historical Jesus. Now they're trying to get behind the lines of what was really meant. And they can't even read between the lines, let alone read the lines. Now what would be a proper approach? Now men and women, everyone has presuppositions. Whatever a speaker speaks, whatever an historian writes, whatever a professor teaches, men and women, it's always colored by what he or she believes. Objectivity is difficult. So what we need to first of all realize is that all of us have presuppositions. And whatever we believe and teach is colored by what we believe. What a historian writes is colored by what he believes. That's why when I study history, I read an historian, I try to find out what axe was he grinding. What was he trying to prove? Now I've always believed that there's one person that I have to be honest with, and that's myself. So there's two questions that I always ask of my presuppositions. One, do my presuppositions coincide or correspond with reality, with what is, both spiritually and naturally? Second, is there sufficient evidence to support my presuppositions? Now, men and women, there's an apologetics called presuppositionalism, where you absolutely do not appeal to any evidence or facts. You have your presuppositions and you argue from there. This is Van Til. Now, I agree that we need presuppositions, but men and women, your problem is this. You have two different systems, and according to their presuppositions, they're totally consistent, they're coherent, everything. Now, what makes any one set of systems of presuppositions any better than the other? Facts, evidence. Do they coincide with reality? And the one thing about evidential apologetics is that it helps to evaluate one's presuppositions. It helps to evaluate what you consider to be real. And facts are one way of evaluating a person's worldview. Now, I believe we ought to have presuppositions in approaching history. But I think that we should lean more towards the methodological presuppositions, not presuppositions that have substance in its content. I guess you could call it substantive presuppositions. Methodological is a method that you approach history to find truth. Substantive presuppositions, an approach, a method, is that you've already determined what the content will be. Not just the method, but the content of what you're going to find. I can't do that. I think you have to say, like Dr. Sider said, you have to be willing to let the evidence fall into place. Now, in a methodological presupposition, which can be quite empirical, I believe there's three basic ingredients. One, that knowledge is possible. Second, the universe is regular. And third, the human senses can be trusted for the most part. Now let me close by giving you an illustration of presuppositions determining your belief in something. When the historians first went to Australia, they saw an animal that defied their knowledge of animals. It was semi-aquatic. It was a mammal. Had a duck bill, laid eggs, and flat feet. Nobody believed them in England when they described it because it did not fit their worldview despite first-hand eyewitness evidence. This is the animal. Finally, they returned to Australia and brought one back. It's called the platypus, defined in Webster's as a duckbill. Now, until they brought it back, they totally rejected it. Why? Because of the evidence, eyewitness account? No. They reject it because they had the presupposition no mammal with flat feet with a duck bill and everything existed. And so they rejected it. So it wasn't until they brought it over, name and name. They probably think they glued it together. Now let's go back to face the question.
So in conclusion, let me stress that Christianity is not a blind faith, a leap into the dark, as one panel member put it. I would compare it more to a step into the light. How can your heart believe in something that your mind just does not accept? Nor is Christianity a subjective faith, faith in faith. Rather, it is an objective faith, because the faith has an object, Jesus Christ. The value of faith is not in the one believing, but it is in the one who is believed. That's what separates Christianity from all other religious beliefs. The object of the faith is valid.
Thank you very much, Doctor, for appearing on Face the Question the past 2 weeks. Your statements have been very thought-provoking. And thank you, panel. Tune in next week for another edition of Face the Question, television's news conference of the airwaves.
All right, everyone, good job. Let's strike the set.
Well, Doctor, another interesting presentation. I especially enjoyed your comments about Christianity being different from other religions because of the object of its faith.
Thank you, Mr. Jones. I hope that our discussions in historical method have helped clear up the doubts you might have regarding the credibility of Christianity.
Well, Doctor, I'm afraid not. I personally don't believe that people could actually rise from the dead, and I don't think miracles are possible. Therefore, I find it impossible to believe that God can be proven historically.
No, I agree, Elizabeth. My philosophical framework simply does not have room for God. I've never seen any miracles occur in my own life. And God and the supernatural and these types of things just don't fit well into my own system of beliefs.
Well, Paul, it seems to me that you've already got your mind made up, regardless of the facts, that you're starting from a philosophical bias and you're not showing a very open mind.
Well, not really. We all work from different assumptions, and mine just don't happen to be religious. But, Doctor, I did want to tell you that I thought your points were very interesting today, and I enjoyed talking with you.
Thank you.
I've enjoyed it too, Doctor. Perhaps we'll have opportunity to meet again someday.
Well, good luck to both of you.
Thank you.
You know, it's funny, Bill. Christians like myself are supposed to be the closed-minded, prejudiced ones. But it's the philosophers who can't explain the supernatural. They're the ones who say miracles don't happen and there is no God. That every event that happens has to have some sort of natural explanation.
Well, you know, I used to be that way. But I'm beginning to see that I need to approach Christianity with more of a wide open viewpoint. It's hard to get beyond the presuppositions, though.
Well, speaking of open-mindedness, how have your investigations been going?
I've been meaning to talk to you about that. I was wondering if you'd be interested in getting together and, say, buying me lunch next Tuesday?
Sounds great.
Good.
We'll see you then.
Okay, have a good weekend.